I have an opportunity to speak from the Word of God to you, but it is not the last time, Lord willing, that you will hear from the Word of God. I know that this coming Lord's Day, once again, the saints here will gather together and the bread of life will be broken. And you are in good hands in such a work, and I would like to commend you to consider that truth as we progress on, as we finish up this time together. I am always a bit humbled whenever I see brethren going out of their way to make sacrifices in order to come together to hear the Word of God. Max brought you that thought as we opened up our services earlier. I've seen members here every night, steadfast and absolute in being here. And just tonight I made that comment to someone and they almost seemed surprised that I would think that it's something wonderful. But it is something wonderful. Because you had a lot of choices of places to be, you had a lot of opportunities of things to do, things that no doubt would be more entertaining, more exciting, and yet you made a decision to be here. We've had visitors that have been here just about every night, and that is remarkable that people have made such effort and put such interest into coming together to hear the Word of God and to being a part of a message and the opportunity to preach the gospel. Coming here to this place this night, as I said, you had many different choices. There are a half a dozen church buildings all around here, and you're familiar and understand that within each one you would have found a variety of different things offered. But you came here because you believed that what was offered here was different. And it is, and the whole world knows it. It is understood by every one of those groups that gather together in the buildings around us that what happens here on the first day of the week is not like any other place. It is markedly identified as such. Whether you've been a part of the Church of Christ very briefly, and I want you to know tonight as we talk about the Church of Christ, we're not talking about a denomination. A denomination that is an organization, a group of churches that act in cohesion with each other. We're talking about something pure and something that is found within the New Testament. And any time a collection of Christians gather together under the authority of the Word of God alone, that is where we find this Church of Christ. It may say it on the building, but that doesn't mean that's what it is. It is found, as I said, by the practitioners of that doctrine that is exclusively the New Testament. It is a practice, as we gather together, that oftentimes finds much either frustration or bewilderment or even anger and aggression towards those of us who follow it. And so in thinking about those things tonight, I'd like you to consider for a moment a question that if you've not yet received or been asked of, that you will be. That someone comes to you knowing that you come to a place, this place or a place like this to gather together, and they ask you this. Do you believe that only the Church of Christ is going to heaven? Now, in considering that question, it's almost always the case that someone should ask this, that they think that there is some kind of denomination called the Church of Christ. In fact, many of them can't believe there's not, because you might go somewhere like Hillsboro, Oregon, or you might go somewhere such as Bellflower, California, and you walk into a place and they call themselves by this name, and you hear the men preach from the pulpit, and it sounds very much like those each other, and they're organized in very much the same way. And people can't believe that there is no group of men that oversee both of these facilities or these places. And they can't believe that people could gather together like this without some kind of linked dynamic of men. And so it's hard for them to believe that such could be the case. And so you and I are asked questions like this. I wonder how you answer it. In the sense that sometimes we try to say, well, no, wait, you want to understand there is no denomination, it is the Church of Christ. Or you might want to say, you know what, do you mean by that question? But I've taken to, if somebody asks me a question like this, to being bold about it. And I say, absolutely, I believe that. Absolutely. But then I say, you do too. Now that is the point of what I want us to consider for a few minutes tonight. That perhaps the world That is to say, the religious world all around us does not realize that in large part, they believe that only the Church of Christ is going to heaven. Now, I might expound on that, first of all, by making the point to say this. The Church of Christ, the idea and understanding that we have, is the idea that the word church means a body, a called out body and group of people, and that they belong to Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And when you start to look into all the churches around us, you know what you find? You find out that most of them claim to be the Church of Christ. For example, there I've noticed several Catholic churches that are in this area. And in the Catechism of the Catholic Church, one of the opening statements found within it is that this, that is the Catholic Church, is the sole Church of Christ. That is to say, the Catholic Church, and by the way, I don't have it up this evening, but also the Orthodox Church makes the same claim, and the Anglican Church, three churches that are very closely tied together, all make the claim that they are the Church of Christ. So to say the Church of Christ is going to heaven is quite simple for them as they see it. But they're not alone. You know, the oldest document that the Baptist Church uses to identify themselves is a document found around the year 1644. It is the London Baptist Confession. And those groups that came together, seven churches that linked themselves, called themselves Churches of Christ. Not Baptist churches. That actually wasn't for another 50 years that that name would pop up. But they identified themselves. And to this day, this is one of those foundational documents that the Southern Baptist Convention relates as being an establishing document that this is their identity. Presbyterian Church. Founded in the 16th and 17th century in England, or in Scotland specifically, and in Switzerland and places like that, with the works of men such as Calvin or Knox, the declaration of a poor, wasted, misrepresented remnant of the suffering, anti-popish, anti-prelatic, anti-Erastian, anti-sectarian, true Presbyterian, here it is, Church of Christ. Presbyterian Church, in their foundational document, says they are the Church of Christ. We can go on. The Methodist Church. You open up the Methodist discipline, and the Methodist discipline identifies themselves as the visible Church of Christ. And they say the visible Church of Christ is a congregation of faithful men in which the pure Word of God is preached. The point is, the more you start to look into those churches that are all around us, the more they may not appreciate the fact that they have said that they are the Church of Christ. And that makes sense, in the sense that we understand that what they are claiming is that they are a body of people that are in Christ. That's what it means. And that's how they wish to identify themselves as such. What's interesting then is that we're not so much caught up in a debate as to is the Church of Christ the only church going to heaven. What we're really debating is there but one Church of Christ? As they protest or go around with a sense of ecumenicalism about tying themselves together and saying, well, we are each a Church of Christ, and they look upon us, we identify ourselves as such. Which one of us is right? Which one of us is the Church of Christ? I think that within that question is, in fact, the most important question that we come together to answer. Because the honest truth is, if each one of us claims to be right, but we each one have a different doctrine and a different idea of what the Lord is and who He is and what He does, we would understand that we cannot all be right. Could you imagine a room full of children? We've got some math teachers tonight, and they were asked a math problem, and each one of them came up with a different number as the answer. We wouldn't say that they're all right. We'd say every one that's different, they must all, one of them could be right. Maybe none of them are right, but they certainly cannot all be right. And that is what we must consider tonight. Very simply put, that all of the churches that claim they are the Church of Christ cannot be right. Only one can be right. So if we want to find the one true Church of Christ, we want to first of all understand this, that there is but one true Church of Christ. Jesus said he was only going to build one church. That's a foundational bedrock statement to the identity of both Jesus as one Messiah and his church as one body. We're all very familiar with that confession that Peter made in the book of Matthew chapter 16 whenever he identified Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God. You know, by the way, Peter wasn't the first of the apostles to make that confession. You might recall that in John chapter 1, Nathanael was the first apostle that confessed that. And it wasn't just Nathanael and Peter that made that confession, but we saw Martha make that confession. We even saw one of the centurions at Jesus' crucifixion identify Jesus as the Son of God. So in fact, sometimes this exclusiveness that some people give to Peter is simply not something found in the Scriptures. But when Peter made that confession, Jesus said about that confession, more to the truth, about the truth that he said of Jesus being the Christ, not a Christ, not one of many Christs, but the Christ, that like that idea, he says, you're Peter, and on this rock, and by the way, the Word of God tells us the identity of the rock, that rock is Christ, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 tells us. That rock is Christ. I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. One church Jesus was going to build. It's a simple and fundamental truth about the identity of Jesus that we see in just a moment in the book of Ephesians, that whenever they identified one Lord, they also said there is one church. That those two things were not debatable. Any more than there were to say that there were many gods or many saviors or many truths. Jesus said he was building one church. When the apostles were preaching that, as I said a moment ago, we looked at places like Ephesians chapter 4, we see that their consistent preaching was time and time again to say, there's one church. Well, let's look at this one. I know you know it, but let's look at it again anyway. Ephesians chapter 4, the apostle Paul writing to the church of Christ in Ephesus, that group of people who had put on the name of Christ and had come together to be the church that Jesus built. The Apostle Paul told them that with all lowliness and gentleness, he says in verse 2, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, talking about a unity, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, chapter 4, verse 3. He says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4, there is one body. Now, as I said, that is launched from the idea of unity, of oneness. There's one body. But he goes on to say that that is linked to a number of ideas that necessitate singularity. There is one body and one spirit. Now, by the way, you might recall how John spoke of the idea that you need to, 1 John chapter 4, test the spirits. Because there's only one spirit, that is the idea of the Holy Spirit and His revealing things to us through the Word of God. One Spirit. Just as you were called in one hope of your calling. You know, right there, you can knock off those that teach that there's more than one reward for us. There are some who teach we're going to go to heaven and some of us are going to stay on earth. You know, right there, that can't be true. One hope of your calling. One Lord. One faith. One baptism. One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And with three verses, you've just had a clarity revealed to you about the nature of the religious world all around us that is devastating. With just a few verses, you've just seen what most people believe about truth turned upside down. Ironically, that's not the only time that it gets said. Time and time again, the apostles are trying to speak to the idea of singularity and unity in the idea of doctrine and the church. Chapter 12, verse 5 of the book of Romans. He says, so we being many are one body in Christ, individually members of one another. Sounds a lot like what he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, in verse 12. The singularity of the church that Jesus built. To say that there was not many different authorities that Jesus established, but one. There were not many different doctrines that Jesus put forth, but one. Is a theme that is found in nearly every book in the New Testament. We find it in all four of the Gospels. As Jesus speaks to the ideas of His teaching being the teachings. We find it in the book of Acts when we find that the apostles taught the same doctrine. We find it in the book of Romans. We just saw it. We find it in the book of 1 Corinthians when it speaks about the unity in chapter 12 that the body is supposed to have. 2 Corinthians. We find it in Galatians when it talks about the sinfulness of the divisions that the brethren were trying to have in the churches of Galatia. Ephesians, we've seen it. Philippians, Colossians. Find it all in every book. Time and time again. This simple truth that Jesus only built one church. So the question, is only the church of Christ going to heaven? Is in one way one of the easiest questions that there is to answer. Absolutely. The greater question, I would say the more important question, is that if there is only one church that Jesus built, is this it? Now, by the way, we might say, well, you know, I have already turned my back on the teachings of men in the world around us. But that doesn't mean that you found the truth. I hope you understand that, I don't think I've said it every night, but I certainly hope it is underlying everything I have had to say. That you are not allowed to take anything that I say, anything that Tom says, anything that anyone here says, by their own word. But instead, it is upon you to find the truth. Tom or I, we try our very best to facilitate that by telling you where we find these truths within the word that you look for yourself, but you must look for yourself. That is the truth of the gospel. Is this the church that Jesus built? Well, I want to propose to you tonight that there might be two very simple tests. Two very simple tests that you can put together. If you're a visitor tonight, you can take these tests and you can go to wherever it is you worship. And you can put it to the test once again. You can take this test and you can put it to any group of people that gather together in whatever name it is that they gather together. And by applying that test, you'll find out if they are the true Church of Christ, which there's a good chance that they claim to be. The first test we're going to call the Columbus test. And the second test, for those of you like me, science fiction buffs, we're going to call the time travel test. The Columbus test. How can we know? You all remember the old rhyme that in 1492, Columbus sailed the ocean blue. He wasn't, of course, the first man to come across. We understand now that there were many before him. But it is the case that he was the man who came across and opened up this continent to for better or for worse, a series of colonizations and changes and conquests and the like. We all remember that he came here and it was a big mistake. It's kind of almost a funny thing. History can be very funny if you don't think about it too hard. It becomes very tragic if you do. But he was trying to get to India. And so it was the case when he first arrived in the Caribbean, he thought that maybe he was in India. How would he have found out that he wasn't? Well, he might have asked some very simple questions to find out if he was in India. He might have said, he got there, and he says, who's in charge here? He probably knew that in India you were supposed to have a prince, some kind of regent who was in charge, a Raj of some sort. And he could have asked, tell me this, in India, who is in charge here? That's how I could figure out whether or not I'm in India. He might ask, well, how does your country work? What is your national character and language? How is it that you get things accomplished here? Because he would know what it was that India was supposed to be like. Who is in your nation? Who is it that exactly comprises your nation? Maybe you just might ask something simple. What's your name? Now, he had a lot of ideas, although he had never been to India, what to expect. He had read books like Marco Polo had traveled throughout India towards China. Other travelers had traveled down to India, and so he had their texts of what to expect India to look like. And so he could sit down and he could take his text, so to speak, he could put it to the test, and he could find out. You might say, well, Brian, oh, duh, he figured that out real quick. You can too. You can probably find out easier than he did. If we want to find out whether or not we are truly the church that Jesus built. Because that first question, who is in charge here, is really saying, what is your authority? We speak to authority all the time. Because the Bible is so very clear that the people who are the people of God look to God for permission. I've always said it's kind of like when somebody wants to get married. When I met Wendy and I was just so enamored with her and taken with her and I wanted to marry her, I flew up to meet her father. He lived in Montana. And I said, sir, I'd like your permission to marry your daughter. In a sense, there's a question of authority involved in that. People who love God love authority. That's a simple fact. People that love God say, I'd like to do things the way God wants them to. You know, I always use the example to say that if my wife told me, Brian, you know what I'd like for Christmas? I'd like some jewelry, let's say. And I say, you know, Wendy likes jewelry, but you know what? A hunting rifle is far better than jewelry. So Wendy opens up that package Christmas morning or whatever it is and looks at that. And I say, honey, aren't you pleased with that? Who here thinks that was a good idea? Yeah, never give a gun. That was a, at least the bullets didn't come. We laugh about that. But you know, that's how a lot of people approach God. I love you, God, but I'm going to give you what I think is important. That's not loving authority. Authority seeks to find out what God wants, and then it seeks to give it to Him. It's a big deal if you want to say you're the church that Jesus built. Jesus said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. This is one of the more important passages in the gospel, because it's the beginning of a series of teachings about the idea. It's not truly the beginning, but it's where the authority begins when Jesus commissions His apostles to be the men that are His instruments to open His church, to let people know about the church that Jesus built. We see within 50 days of His resurrection, we see them coming out and teaching about the church that Jesus built. So that when they went out, the Apostle Paul said, we teach no other doctrine. They didn't have 12 doctrines where 12 apostles taught 12 things. They all taught the doctrine of Christ because they did not have authority to teach anything else. Now, the big important question. First thing you ask, just like Columbus would have asked when he got there, and he says, who's in charge here? Is you say to this church that you go back home to, or even if you were here, you say, who is in charge here? And if they point to a man, you need to go. If they point to a creed book written by men, you need to go. If they point to an assembly or a convention or any other group of people, a president, and they say that's where the authority is at, you need to go. Because that is not the church that Jesus built. You can keep going. How do you function? What do? What's your purpose? Why is it you come together? Well, Jesus spoke about the design of the church, and He says that Christ is the head of the church, and there is no other foundation. Now, as I said, what you find most of the time is if you ask a church, well, who is your head? They'll speak about people. You need to go. They'll speak about organizations. You need to go. Because you have just been told that while they may claim they are the church that Jesus built, they are not. Who are the members of this kingdom? Perhaps Columbus asked, expecting that if they were truly Indian, they would identify themselves as such. You know, the Word of God says that those who are members of the church that Jesus built, that's not a decision that men make. Now, I want to be very careful with that so you understand what I'm saying. in the church that Jesus built, you don't vote for who gets to be a member. Now, in the churches of men, that's oftentimes what happens. In the church that Jesus built, fellowship is defined by what the Bible says. We don't get to pick who we want as a member and who we don't want as a member. If somebody doesn't live aright, the Bible says, the Word of God says, in places like 1 Corinthians chapter 5, when one man was not living the way he was supposed to live, Paul said, you know, the next time you come together, you need to put that person out because they're not a member. You don't get to say, you know what, I like him. I think I'll keep him here. You don't get to say that. I don't know how about you, but I cannot say how many times I've seen the churches of men, and they bring in people that you know are degenerates of all sorts and all forms. Maybe, though, they give real big in the collection, and nobody wants to see them go. But the church that Jesus built, that's not our decision. Because if they don't walk right, we don't have a choice. We don't get to vote and say whether or not we want to keep. And if they have obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, and if they walk aright in the doctrine of Christ, therein is where fellowship lies. Who are you called? You know, you might say that from the beginning, whenever Columbus landed there, that might have been the very simplest question to ask. Where is this that I'm at? And if they said, well, you're in the Caribbean, he knows, well, there's no Caribbean in here when he looks through those texts written by those other men who went to India. He'd say, I must not be in India. No, we find different names all over the world. You know, so I think it's amazing. I look at this statement made by Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 12. And he was so frustrated and angry about the divisions that were in the churches of the world at his time. And specifically in one church, some of them were saying, well, I'm of Paul. I'm of Apollos. I'm of Cephas, Peter. I'm of Christ. They were dividing themselves up into groups. You know what's incredible? You can drive around town today and you'll find churches that say St. Paul's blank blank church, St. Peter's blank blank church. Ever since they blankety blank, you might get an idea there. Because the truth of the matter is, as much as Paul was saying, don't do this, it's exactly what people do today. Who are you? And a lot of people will give you a lot of names, but the Word of God was pretty clear. There was a single noble name by which we are called. It's the name of Christ. Peter said, if you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you. That's the name you put on whenever you're baptized. You're baptized into Christ. You've put on Christ. Could you imagine what it would be like if I had gone up to ask Wendy's father, can I marry your daughter, sir? I'm in love with her like no man has ever loved a woman. He says, that's great. And so Wendy and I get married. And I said, Wendy, let's go change your name. She says, well, that's great, Brian, but Haynes has a lot of letters. I look down the street here, and I like that name Jones of the guy down the street. I'm going to take that name. Who here thinks that I'd be happy with that? Why is it that Jesus died to build a church, and we put someone else's name on it? Why would we do that? If your wife did it, how betrayed might you feel? And yet, that's exactly what men do today. They put the names of men on the church that Jesus built. I'd be crushed to go out and find the name of another man that my wife took. And yet, here is the church, the bride of Christ. Thanks, Tom, for leading that song tonight, because it talked about the bride of Christ. The Word of God says the church is the bride of Christ. The book of Ephesians speaks in chapter 5 about how the church is. It talks about marriage, and it links that back to Christ. It speaks in the book of Revelation, chapter 19, about the bride of Christ that is the church. Could you imagine? I mean, wouldn't you be embarrassed if you went to a wedding and they announced the bridal couple and she had taken someone else's name? Could you imagine that? Yet we do the same to Jesus Christ. Scripture is a map. Just as sure as Columbus could have opened up a map to follow his way, had he had one, he might have followed it. Scripture is a map to find the church that Jesus built. It will tell you everything you need to know to find the church that Jesus built.
You can find the design of the church that Jesus built. It will have elders. The Bible calls them elders or overseers. Some translations use the word bishops. Pastors, all those words mean the exact same thing. They are all used with connection to one another. There's just one chapter I can think of, Acts chapter 20, where all three are used in the same chapter to describe the men that oversee the local work of the church. And in the Bible, they didn't notice or ever see any others. They had evangelists, preachers. Men who stood before the congregation and spoke to the church and spoke to the truth. You have men like Titus or Timothy who were both evangelists. You have deacons, men who served the church. Again, all of these things within the church, that local congregation, they didn't see through the works of other churches. With regards to elders or deacons. But each one in Acts chapter 20, it says they watched for the church that they had been given authority over. No more. That's the church that Jesus built. Now, I said there's two tests. Second one is what we're going to call the time travel test. Now, here's the thing about the time travel test. I want to tell you something I don't say too often. We're going to use the Word of God, but I want to say something. The time travel test is a test you can use. And you may not know anything about the Bible. Yeah, I'm going to show you how if you know nothing about the Bible, you can still figure out the church that Jesus built. Without a question, I'm going to show you what that means. We will need to look at one or two verses to answer a simple question for us. And that question is, does God change? This is easy. You only need to know a couple of verses. God says, I do not change. Now, fortunately for us, He says it in a lot of different places. I don't change. A lot of people who know nothing about what the Bible says probably can discern, you know what, since the world has gone on from the beginning, whenever a God made it, or whoever that God might be, it seems He must not change. You could discern that from nature. But the Bible says, as I said, we don't have to know much here, that God does not change. Anybody question that? Anybody say, I'm not sure? No, I think we all understand that. God does not change. So the question is, Brian, how is it we can figure this out if we don't know a lot about the Bible? Well, here's the question. If God doesn't change, this is the year 2013. I'm going to jump back. Let's go to 1955. Remember the old Back to the Future movies? 1955. We're going to go back in that time-traveling DeLorean. And I go back to look at a church that claims to be the church that Jesus built. It should be the same. You understand where we're going with this idea? Whether it's in 2013 or 1955 or 1855 or AD 55. Because the simple truth that you can figure out is that if God does not change, the church God built does not change. And that if we walk back to 1955, I don't know, I presume this building might have been here in 1955. If we came back in here and I stood up and I preached a sermon, if Tom came in here and he preached a sermon 1955, if this really was that church, then they'd say, yeah, that's the same doctrine we preach today. It wouldn't change. You'd go back to 1855. You'd preach the same sermons. They wouldn't change. You'd go back 2,000 years. Might need a new language, but guess what? You could preach the same things. They don't change. So I walked out. I got in my time machine and I walked out and I started walking to all the different groups around us today. And I found there, wherever it is, they may not meet in the same place, but they take perhaps the same name. And I go back to them and I say, well, are you the church that Jesus built? Well, in 60 years, this isn't 2,000 years, we're going to try to make this test easy. We're going to say just within the lifetimes of people within this room, has the Catholic Church changed? Here's something funny. It's not funny, ha-ha. About 10 years ago, they discovered something. Hey, limbo's not real. You know, limbo, that's if you were a baby and you died before you received the Catholic baptism, a very different one from the Bible. You couldn't go to heaven. You were stuck in a condition called limbo, neither in heaven, neither in hell, in limbo. They taught that for 1,000 years. A few years ago, they said, hey, wait a second, it's not real. What happened? Did God change his mind? No, God doesn't change. That's the truth about God. You didn't even need to have the Bible open to find there is no doctrine like that, to know that if it changed, it can't be the church that Jesus built. For the last 1,000 years, the Catholic Church has said that a Muslim can't go to heaven. They're right about that, by the way. Because a Muslim does not believe in Jesus Christ. Not that he is the Christ, the Son of God. The confession that Peter made. 1,000 years ago, the Catholic Church said, let's kill every Muslim we can get our hands on. You know what they offered? You know the fatwas of today that the Muslims offer, that if you kill an infidel, you can go to heaven? Do you know the Pope was the first guy to give those? It's true. In the Crusades, he says, if you kill a Muslim, or you do anything, and he meant anything, if you're doing it for the Church in the Crusade, you're forgiven, you go straight to heaven. It was gruesome, it was hideous. The actions that were accomplished in those. Today, though, the Catechism says, if you're a Muslim, you're going to probably go to heaven. What happened? Well, I'll tell you what, God didn't change. You don't need to know much about the Bible to see that just within the lifetimes of us, there were some dramatic changes that mean it cannot be the church that Jesus built. You know that. Methodist church. My daddy was a Methodist. I mentioned that the other night. In the 1970s, my father, it was later than that. It was the 1980s. My father was a man who, he just wasn't sure about where he wanted to be. He'd come worship with us many times in the Lord's church, but he still saw himself, I think, as a Methodist. One day the preacher was studying with him, and he says, my father's name was Terrell. He says, Terrell, have you seen what the Methodist Church has done? He says, they don't believe that the creation that's in the Bible happened anymore. They say, in fact, we were wrong. It's evolution. And they decided that while the Bible speaks about a bishop, and their office of bishop, very different from what the Bible spoke of, but while they had, for the last few hundred years, said only a man could be a bishop, they said, well, we were wrong about that. And then they said, we're starting to think that maybe, and this is back in the 80s, maybe it's not really wrong to be homosexual. My daddy said, you know, I don't guess I really have to leave the Methodist Church because it seems to have left me. But guess what? That's how it works. That's what's happening. I don't have to know what the Bible says about creation, and that's in the book of Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2, and the truth there, to know that if they used to think it was right, now they think it's wrong, they can't be the church that Jesus built, because God didn't change. He didn't write and say, it's true, and he says, oh, not really, I was wrong about that, God was wrong about that. But that's what they're saying. They didn't decide that whenever a society changed, that the roles in the church should change too. You couldn't do it before, but now you can. You don't need to know what the Bible says, although the Bible says that that a man who is an overseer, a bishop, must be a man who is the husband of one wife. That's what the Word of God says, 1 Timothy chapter 3, in those first 9 verses. You read that. You don't even need to know that. You didn't even know that the Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we looked at this just the other night, that a man who is a homosexual cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. The Bible tells us, but like I said, maybe you don't even know. But you know that it couldn't have changed. This can't be the church that Jesus built. The Christian church, a church that many of us might be familiar with, sometimes called the Disciples of Christ. You know, it's interesting if you read through their history. You know, Tom was saying the other day, he says, you know, I go sometimes to the very doctrines of these churches. Everything I'm quoting you this morning, this evening, is straight out of their own doctrinal statements. This is their words, not mine. I'm not putting words in their mouth. I can show you every one of them. In 1969, their official history says, we became a denomination. What were you before? They elected just recently a woman to be the president of their church. Was Christ ever the head of the church? point is, whether or not we look at these things and we say a denomination can't be the church that Jesus built because we can't denominate. You know, denominate, what does that mean? Denominate. When you nominate someone, what do you mean? You name them. If I denominate, I unname them. Who's the only person they're unnaming? You know. Can you be a denomination and be of Christ? Of course not. The Word of God has taught us that, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. But like I said, let's say I didn't know that. I know it couldn't have changed. The head of the church is Jesus Christ, not an elected person. The Word of God, we've already seen tonight, shows us that. But even if I didn't know it, it can't change. How about the Mormon church? The very identity of God changed whenever God was once a man. That was officially their doctrine until modern times. They said that God was a man once like us. Now they've kind of stepped back from that because it sounds so absurd. Well, as I said, even if we know God said, I am not a man, even if we didn't know the Bible said that, we'd say God didn't change in that time. The priesthood of believers was once reserved strictly for Anglo-Saxon men, now open to anyone. We wouldn't need to know that within the gospel, within the kingdom of Jesus Christ, there's neither male nor female, Jew nor Greek, slave nor free in that priesthood of believers. That's what the Word of God teaches us in Galatians chapter 3. We wouldn't need to know that. We could just say, you know what, wait a second, it couldn't have changed if it's the church that Jesus built. Used to be Mormons spoke in tongues. They don't do it anymore. Society found out one day, hey, we can't do it. That's bizarre. But guess what? Even if I didn't know that 1 Corinthians chapter 13 speaks about tongues ceasing, even if I didn't know the Bible said that, I would know it wouldn't have changed. And it couldn't be the church that Jesus built. Presbyterian church. Decided abortion wasn't a sin. Talked about that the other night. Discovered homosexuality wasn't a sin. How do you imagine they discovered that? They voted on it. That's how they discovered it. Can they be the church that Jesus built? The Baptist church. I would probably say here's a church that probably has changed the least. But you know, there have been some pretty dramatic changes there. In 1979, you notice they didn't always call the leaders of the church the pastors. They called them the preachers. 1979, they switched that, and the pastor became the man who in the pulpit spoke what was prior to that called the preacher. You ever notice that change? Why did that change? They voted on it. They made confessions. If you're familiar with what I mean by confessions, they're written creeds that a man must memorize in order to be a part of a church. They made confessions the actual source of doctrine. In addition to the Bible. That wasn't always like that. What changed? Not God. Could these be his churches? For the sake of time, we're not going to keep going, but you know what? Lutheran churches the last 60 years have changed really dramatically. Jehovah's Witnesses. They used to predict the end of the world every 10 years. They don't do it anymore. I don't know why. Episcopalians. Have changed so dramatically, there may not be Episcopalians in the next 20 years. That church may be gone. That's the direction that they are intentionally moving towards. The Assembly of God, dramatic changes there. Seventh-day Adventists. Seventh-day Adventists are only 150 years old. Most of these churches are Jehovah's Witnesses came out of the Adventist movement too. So 150 years is the time that they've had. They've made some pretty enormous changes as to who their prophets are and are not. The point is, we walk around our community and we look at all the places that have the word church, and we look in their doctrine and they say they're the church that Jesus built. But we take some very simple tests here and we find out, guess what? They can't be the church that Jesus built because they changed. I tell you what, if you were born and you grew up in one of these denominations, you ask yourself, if I go in there today, are they going to teach the same thing that even when I was a child? You know they're not. Change is the sign that it is not the church that Jesus built. And as I said, you don't have to be a Bible scholar to figure that out. But what bothers me is that even churches that seem to have that name, Church of Christ, on the building. We've seen some changes among some of them. We've seen agencies brought in that didn't exist previously. Institutions that started to do the work of the church. We've seen structures within the church changes and new offices brought in. Were there youth ministers 70 years ago? No, that's new. We've seen offices brought in. We've seen standards change so that churches have become more and more ecumenical, both in their work and in their fellowship. Point is, the church that Jesus built does not change. Cannot be His church. God does not change. As I said, if we say that's true, that leads to some profound conclusions. If you think God does change, you probably don't believe in God. God does not change. And if that's true, His church does not change. And if I say to myself, I want to find the Lord's church, what I'm going to be doing is I'm going to be looking for that which does not change. I am certain. I've watched, I had the very great pleasure of watching Tom this week in his studies, and I see him studying things that were written by men 50 years ago, 100 years ago, and if it was sound doctrine, that it does not change. The Lord's church will not change. The Lord's message will not change. It won't get easier as time goes by. We won't suddenly find out, you know what? It's okay to engage in some of the sins of the world. It won't change. If it's a sin to be a drunkard now, in 50 years we should be able to walk in if people are meeting in this place or another place and they say they are the church that Jesus built. If they are, it's a sin then too. And if society changes that, if society says it's okay to murder your parents or your children or your brothers or sisters because the Word of God says it's not, the Lord's church will still say it's not. And what society says will not matter. Absolutes. A God who doesn't change brings forth a judgment that doesn't change. He brings forth a salvation that doesn't change. And the Word of God teaches the idea that Jesus built only one church and that we are only saved in Jesus Christ. Remember, this passage is one of the more important passages. Maybe many of you remember it by memory. No one comes to the Father except through me, Jesus said. That's the only way to get to heaven. Exclusivity is what that's called. The apostles said there's no salvation in any other name. Not in the name of Peter, not in the name of Paul, not in the name of Andrew, not in the name of any man since then. No name but His name. Now 2,000 years ago, Jesus told His apostles to preach a salvation that was based in the idea that a man who believes will obey, and He told us what to believe and obey. He gave us the message. He spoke to us the things that we need to do. And at the end of faith is the salvation of our souls. Condemning the doctrines of men. Remember this statement that is made according to the commandments of the doctrines of men? Paul asked. He says these things, that is to say the doctrines of men, have an appearance of wisdom and self-imposed religion. Self-imposed religion. They made it up. False humility, neglect of the body, but are of no value. It's the indulgence of the flesh. As I said, I have been so impressed to see every night people gather here, to see the same people gather here so much, because I know what a sacrifice it can be. An entire week of your time, hours at a time of an evening, you come home from work, I know you're tired, and yet you prepare yourself in mind and in spirit, in body, and you come here for a piece of the Word of God. That impresses me to no end. And I hope and pray you have found in the truth that we've talked about this week something of use. But I hope and pray again that you have put it to the test. And you have tested the words that have been spoken. Long ago, thousands of years ago, there was a preacher of righteousness. and his name was Noah. And he preached a very simple message. That's the thing about God's messages, they're simple. But there was a great day coming. A day in which God was going to destroy the world. God had told this man Noah to build a box. That's what the word ark means, a box. And that he would collect himself into it. Can you imagine what it would be like for Noah to go around and to preach this righteousness, to tell people what was coming, to reveal these things? And nobody would listen. Nobody would pay attention. They might laugh at him. They have brothers or sisters that might have laughed at him. Nieces and nephews, aunts and uncles, whatever it might be. But one day he got into that box, and the Bible says God shut the door. But even then, that rain didn't come. And then the clouds began to form. And the springs of the deep opened up. And the Bible says it hadn't rained at that time yet. And so you can imagine, if you've never seen rain before, what that would be like. Somebody said, you know what? Wasn't Noah talking about something like this? And so they said, I'm going to go ask Noah if this is what he meant. And they went to the door, but guess what? Noah's, where is Noah? Well, he's in the box. And the door is shut, and Noah doesn't open it. He can't open it, perhaps. Noah! Is this what you meant? It's raining, and this water's falling from the sky, and I notice the water around is starting to come up. 40 days, right? So it didn't happen all immediately. Maybe the next day, notice there's water everywhere now. This is going to be a problem. Noah, what was it you were saying? The next day, you get out of bed, and water's up to your knees, and rising up. You're starting to get scared. You're starting to get very scared. Because Noah said this was going to happen. And you go back to that door and say, Noah, I believe you now. And the next day, you didn't sleep that night. Because the water's up past up to your chest now, and you're holding your babies up. And you're screaming, Noah, please, for the sake of your family, for the sake of everyone out here, Noah, we believe you now. Maybe as the water gets up to their necks, they're screaming at the top of their lungs, and they're banging and they're yelling, and I can only imagine what a torment it would have been for Noah. Maybe he's sitting in there because he cannot open. And they're screaming, Noah, at least take my children. At least take my children, Noah. If you're going to let me die, but take my babies. But it's too late. Because it was too late before it had even begun to rain. There is a great day coming. Do you know that? A day where we will be judged by God. And that day will come in a moment in the blink of an eye. And you will not get a chance to say when that water starts to rise and that in that day it's not water, it'll be fire, destroy the world. But when that time comes, you won't have a chance to say, I believe you now, because it'll be too late. It will be over and you'll stand before God and you'll say, please, I'm sorry. The Bible indicates to us in the Gospel of Luke that the rich man who has grown in the torment says, at least save my children, but guess what? At least save my brothers, he said. But guess what? He was stuck. There is another day coming, the Word of God says. 2 Peter chapter 3 says, like that day of Noah, there'll be eating and drinking. And then the end comes. Maybe it's not even the day of judgment. Maybe it's the day of your death. I think about 9/11 a lot. And I think of those folks getting in those planes, and when those doors shut and those planes left the ground, they were dead. They didn't know. Maybe they'd heard the gospel just before that. We don't know, though. And maybe they said to themselves, you know, that gospel sounds pretty good. I might think about that a while. And they didn't know that when the door shut on the plane, it was too late. You may be thinking to yourself right now, the gospel sounds good, but I'm going to give it some thought. And you might go out to your car and you shut the door and you don't know that when you shut that door, it's open. You pull out and your life is over. So I plant this thought in your mind. The day is coming and it could very well be at hand. And if you have heard this week the gospel of Jesus Christ, you know this. The gospel is that if you've heard the word of God and you believe it, it's called faith. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. You confess that faith. Romans chapter 10, verse 17 tells us that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. Romans chapter 10 and verse 9 tells us that we confess with our mouth Jesus is Lord. Romans chapter 6 says that we repent. We die to sin. We say, I'm not going to do it anymore. Romans chapter 6 also speaks to being buried with Christ in baptism. Jesus said, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved in Mark chapter 16 and verse 16. And when those apostles first preached just weeks later, Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, they said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, every one of you for the remission of sins. And so tonight, if you've heard the word of God, I'm going to beg you, don't walk out the door. Because what if this is it? If you've obeyed the gospel, but you need to make yourself right with God. You have a sin to confess. You need to repent yourself once again that you've gone astray. You need the prayers of your brethren. Don't walk out the door. But do it now while the chance is yours. The invitation is set before you. Take it. Why don't you come up here and visit with me as we stand and sing.